Well, during the time of the Reformation, there were different artists who actually depicted cartoons that attempted to reflect what was going on in the Reformation. Yes, Reformed cartoons. And this one that I'm showing on the screen dates to 1562. It was a cartoon that was drawn right near the end of the Council of Trent. An original of this hangs in the International Museum of the Reformation in Geneva. And what this cartoon does is it depicts an interesting divide, a very distinct divide, a fundamental divide between the reformers and the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church. You see, the reformers are on the right-hand side of this picture. This group of men seems to be quite relaxed. They're dressed in more modern, for their time, garb. And they're standing, they're discussing among each other some details, but they're not animated. They're confident. They're certain. They're assured. You see, kind of in the center of this group of men, John Calvin in his characteristic hat, and he is having a conversation to a man to the right of him, who is probably Martin Luther. He's known for his kind of rotund figure. And in addition to Martin Luther, you have behind them various other reformers, both sitting as well as depicted in pictures hung up on the wall. You have this gentleman who is standing somewhat central to the cartoon with his hands crossed in a very relaxed pose, looking at the other side. And different scholars wonder who this particular figure is. Some think it is Theodore Beza. Others think it is Jan Hus, a pre-reformer. This individual looks to be the center or the cause for this whole episode taking place in the room. And what is distinct about this is in the center of a room, you have a scale. In fact, the cartoon is called The Scales. A scale hanging from the ceiling. And on the side of the reformers, the scale is tipped all the way to the ground. It's not hanging above the ground. It doesn't even give the sense in which it's teetering. No, it is firmly placed on the ground. And in the pan of that scale is a singular book, and that book is the Bible. On the other side, you have clearly the Roman Catholic clergy. In the center is probably Pope Pius IV, the one who convened the final stages of the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation Council. Next to him are a whole group of men who seem to be quite agitated. You have two of them pulling on their side of the scale as if to try and bring it down. Probably a monk and a priest seeking to bring their side of the scale to the floor to show that what is on that pan is superior. They're having a hard time. In fact, they cannot pull it down. On that scale are several things. You have the key instruments of the Roman Catholic Church, a key representing the keys of Peter. You have a crown representing the papacy, and you have a large book. And probably that book either refers to the collected writings of the church fathers or to the Summa Theologica of Aquinas. The Summa Theologica of Aquinas played the central role in establishing the Counter-Reformation. And it is depicted hanging above all those different things, the key of Peter, the crown of the papacy, and Aquinas's Summa Theologica could not at all compare, not even close, to the single book of the Bible. And what this cartoon depicts is, as I said, the central divide between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. That in their side, hanging in their balance, was just one thing, the Word of God, the Word of God that was ultimately authoritative and unstoppably powerful. And that is the focus of our study this evening, the power of the Word of God, its unique power. And to set it up, I want to turn briefly to a text that we'll come back to a little bit later, but it's the text that we find in Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11, we find this very, very important text as it relates to the Word of God. Here, Yahweh begins by saying this. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts," verse 8, "nor are my ways your ways," declares the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." What we find in verses 8 and 9 is a very, very significant dilemma. It is the dilemma, the problem of infinite distance. Infinite distance between you and me and God and His thoughts, His ways. This is not just a minimal distance that can be crossed with our great effort. This is a distance in which none of us can cross. God clearly says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." And if that was the end of the statement, we would be lost forever. But Yahweh goes on with a very beautiful solution to this dilemma, and he says this in verses 10 through 11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." It's very clear here that there is nothing that man can do on his side. He cannot go up to that infinitely high heaven. But it is God who has come down to earth. It is God who has come down, the transcendent one who is wholly other, high and exalted. He is the one who has come down, and he has come down through his word. And Isaiah likens that word to rain, which we here in Southern California understand so well. Rain is life. And his word is that life that comes down and accomplishes God's purposes in our lives. This is a summary of the power or the efficacy of God's word. Well, before we get into it, let me review very quickly, since it's been such a long time since our last study, the key aspects or qualities of Scripture that we've studied so far. We've looked at the fact that the Bible is revelation. In our very first study, we looked at the origin of the Bible's message. It comes, even as we see here in Isaiah 55, it comes from God. When we talk about revelation, we speak of the origin of the Bible. Secondly, we studied that the Bible is inspired. And when we talk about the quality of the Bible's inspiration, we're speaking about the communication of the Bible's message. How that word which originates in God has come into human language. We also studied that the Bible is clear. This quality refers to the accessibility of this message, that it is not beyond us, that God has communicated in a way that is accessible. And so we call it the clarity of Scripture, or in more fancy terminology, the perspicuity of Scripture. Fourth, we study that the Bible is true. The truthfulness of the Bible refers to the reliability of the Bible's message. Fifth, we looked at the sufficiency of Scripture. And when we describe the Bible as sufficient, we are affirming that the Bible's message is wholly adequate for what we need today. We also looked at the necessity of Scripture. The Bible is necessary, and that quality speaks to the urgency of the Bible's message. The Bible is necessary to us. It's not optional. It's not a suggestion. It's necessary, and that necessity creates urgency. We have got to know what this message is. And finally, in our last study, we looked at the authority of Scripture. The Bible is authoritative, and that speaks to the obligation. That as God speaks, we don't have a leg to stand on to critique, to resist. God has spoken, and therefore it is binding. That is the obligation of the Bible's message. Now we're speaking of the power of the Bible. Or the term that I'm going to use specifically is the term efficacy. The efficacy of God's Word. Let's define that. What do we mean when we say that the Bible is efficacious? Well, the word efficacy means this. Efficacy is the ability of something to produce an intended result. That's an important definition. Efficacy is the ability of something to produce the intended result. So you see that it involves ability, it involves production, accomplishment, and that which is accomplished is something that is intended. It's not just any result, it's not just any accomplishment. Efficacy speaks of the ability to accomplish an intended result. Now, when we look at that word and even start to apply it towards Scripture, we can use other synonyms with it. We could say the Bible is powerful or has power or is power. We could speak of the Bible's potency. We could speak of the Bible's ability. Some theologians, as you read on this topic, will speak of the Bible's animation. And when they use that term, they speak to the liveliness of the Scriptures. Hebrews 4:12, as we're going to see in a few moments, the Bible is living and active, and that is animation. The Bible is animated. There's animation there. And when we apply this idea, specifically the idea of efficacy to the Bible, it means this. The efficacy of Scripture describes the power of Scripture to achieve its purpose. Yes, that Bible that you hold in your hands has inherent to it the power necessary to achieve the purpose for which it has been written. And it comes down to a very, very simple theological truth, and it is this. When God speaks, things always happen. When God speaks, things always happen. Now let's step back for just a moment and look at the power of speech that we ourselves recognize. In fact, what is that common Shakespearean statement? The pen is mightier than the sword, speaking of words. But we can go back to something that is even more authoritative, and that is Proverbs 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. We recognize that the most powerful resource, the most powerful weapon, the most powerful medicine is not those things that stand on the shelf. They're the things that come out of our mouths. And we know that they are used either to build up or to tear down. And if you're married, this is especially true. A marriage is made or broken on the basis of words. Now, if that's the case for us, we who are mere reflections of God's glory, fallen reflections of God's glory. Think of how powerful his speech is. And that's why theologians will say that the power of the Word of God, the power of this book is wholly based in the omnipotence or the power of the God whose Word it is. In other words, there's an inseparable connection between the sovereignty or the omnipotence of God and the word that he produces. And so, as the Dutch reformer Herman Bavinck stated, the word of God is never just a sound, but it is a power. It is not mere information, but it is an accomplishment of his will. Or as John Feinberg states, when God speaks, regardless of the topic, regardless of whether we know exactly what he said, and regardless of whether his exact words are recorded anywhere, if God speaks, there is great power in what he says. Now, when we define efficacy, we also have to introduce a few qualifications, and probably you've been thinking of these yourself as well. When we talk about the Bible's efficacy, we have to acknowledge these qualifications. We have to introduce these thoughts that combine together with our definition of the power of God's word. First of all, to qualify this, we have to acknowledge that the nature of this efficacy, not the presence of the efficacy, it's always powerful, but the nature of the efficacy, it depends on the condition of the reader. So there is a qualification here based on the audience. If you look at a text like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it makes it very clear, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So the nature of the power of God's word is affected by the condition of the recipient. And you might say, well, wait a minute, doesn't that say then that the unbeliever who has a hard heart is able to overcome the power of God's word? In his hardness of heart, he is able to resist that efficacy. And the answer to that is no. The condition of the reader will affect the nature of the efficacy, not the reality of it. And so a statement is often made that the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. In other words, we must not think of the scripture's efficacy solely in terms of its redemptive, salvific power. It also has, and it expresses, the power to harden. The same sun that softens the wax will also harden the clay. Again, Herman Bavinck puts it this way: Scripture is always efficacious, he says. It is never powerless. If it does not raise people up, it strikes them down. If it does not bring blessing, it brings judgment. If it does not bring spiritual resources and consolation and comfort, it will bring judgment. It will bring condemnation. It will store up a witness for judgment. The word of God is always active. It is always performing its intended purpose. Another quality, or another qualification, I should say, is that the exercise of this efficacy is also dependent on the agency of the Spirit. Now, the same Holy Spirit which inspired that word, which brought that word through the biblical writers onto the pages of Scripture, that same Spirit is the one who wields this word. In fact, if we look at a text like Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, we're familiar with this description. It describes the scripture as the sword that belongs to the Spirit. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that the word of God is completely lifeless, completely powerless, unless it is somehow animated by the Spirit. That's not what we're qualifying here. Instead, these are two different things. You have a powerful instrument and a powerful agent, and God has created them to be used together. The Holy Spirit's wielding of this word as a sword doesn't mean that the Bible is a dead letter if he's not there, nor that the Spirit wields it to give through this scripture new information as if it's just a series of symbols on a page that the Spirit then comes along later and is always giving new revelation to, is using in different ways to communicate different messages. No. The Word of God means what it always meant. It possesses the power that it always possesses, but God has so designed it that together you would have the Word and the Spirit operating in tandem. John Piper says it this way: the Word itself is the instrument by which the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, makes it possible for us to see the truth and the beauty of the Word. Going back to the Reformation, to John Calvin, he explained this instrumentality and agency, the instrumentality of the Word, the agency of the Spirit, in these words. He said this, quote, "For by a kind of mutual bond, the Lord has joined together the certainty of His Word and of His Spirit, so that the perfect religion of the Word may abide in our minds when the Spirit, who causes us to contemplate God's face, shines, and that we in turn may embrace the Spirit with no fear of being deceived when we recognize Him in His own image, namely the Word. So indeed it is. God did not bring forth His Word among men for the sake of a momentary display, intending at the coming of His Spirit to abolish it. Rather, He sent down the same Spirit by whose power He had dispensed the Word to complete His work by the efficacious confirmation of the Word." Stephen Charnock addresses the same issue, and he describes this tandem power as follows. Quote, "No sword can cut without a hand to manage it. No engine batter without a force to drive it. The Word is instrumental in itself, but efficacious by the Holy Ghost. The Word declares Christ, and the Spirit excites the heart to accept Him. The Word shows Christ's excellency, and the Spirit stirs up strong cries after Him. The Word declares the promises, and the Spirit helps us to plead them. The Word shows the way, and the Spirit enables us to walk in it. The Word is the seed of the Spirit, and the Spirit the quickener of the Word. The Word is the graft, and the Spirit is the engrafter. The Word is the pool of water, and the Spirit stirs it to make it healing." That's what we talk about when we talk about the efficacy or power of God's Word. The Word of God is powerful to accomplish all of God's intent for it. Now, the most important part is looking at where this is evidenced in Scripture itself. And I want to lead you through three categories of testimony to the power of Scripture or the efficacy of the Word of God. The first category refers to the claims of God's Word itself. The Bible makes claims about itself, what it is, in very direct terms. And God's Word is clear. It claims to have power, to be the power to accomplish divine purposes. We can turn first to that most memorable text from Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9. We're familiar with the different descriptions there, but notice the way in which David describes the efficacy of the Word. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. As the psalmist reflected on the word of God, he is immediately drawn not only to its perfections, that it is perfect, that it is sure, that it is right, that it is pure, that it is clean, that it is true and righteous. But he's also drawn to the amazing reality of what this word accomplishes. You can go back to that text that we looked at in Isaiah already, Isaiah 55, and notice again verses 10 to 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnish seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It will not return without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now, what Yahweh through Isaiah is communicating here is the efficacy of the word of God based on an analogy with which we are all familiar, and it's the hydrological cycle. In the exact same parallel of how we understand the process, that it begins with precipitation and it falls to the ground and it pools, it collects. And then from that collection, there's evaporation and then there's condensation and it starts the whole process over again. And what we see in this process, what is so important, is that this is life. Now, I grew up on a farm, and so I understand the process of sowing. In fact, I grew up in a place where we didn't have irrigation. So the water that came upon our crop was always dependent upon what fell from the sky. We had no irrigation, no pipes, no artificial watering. We were completely reliant upon the skies. And there would be times when the land would be parched and the crops would be brown and brittle, about to die. And you pray for rain, you pray for rain, and you look and you wait for the clouds. And when those clouds would finally come and you'd hear the drops of rain on the roof, you'd say, that's life. It brings life not only to the plant, but through that comes the seed and then the bread. And that's how you're fed. Not through the supermarket, but through real crops that farmers grow and wait for the rains. And the Lord likens his word to that. It starts from what is above. It doesn't come from what's below. It comes from the heavens. It comes from that place which is far above us, to which we cannot go. And we have no control over it. We are not sovereign over the heavens. And in the same way, we're not sovereign over God's word. He is. And that word comes, and it falls, and it brings life, and it accomplishes everything that God intends. One theologian says this about this text of Isaiah 55, verses 10 to 11. This is the most profound statement about God's word to be found in all of the Old Testament. As I said, in the same way that rainfall falls from the sky to grow the grain, to make the food which enables life, so God's word comes down from him in his transcendent glory, comes down into our world to create the words which then accomplish their purpose among us. Going back to Martin Luther, he had some comments to make about this, and they're really good. He said this about Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. He said, this paragraph is spoken in part for the confutation of the stubborn, in part for the consolation of the weak. For consolation, because the word seems so weak and foolish that there appears to be no strength in it. How can it be believed that all the power, victory, and triumph of God are in the word of a feeble human mouth? And so he comes to meet this scandal of the weak and the stubborn. For all the enemies say, do you really think that everything depends on the word? We must act. We must work. We must think. Here the text confounds their thoughts. God does not say, our works and our thoughts do this, but my word. It is therefore a consolation for the purpose of lifting up the weak, lest they be offended at the lowliness of God, who has every victory in his word. He continues, he says, at the same time, he provides an illustration. As they come down, rain and snow are not useless, but they water the earth, giving seed to the sower. The rain can achieve everything for the earth. So also my word accomplishes everything, Luther says. The effect is the same, for neither one is understood. Reason says the strength belongs not to the rain and snow, but to the earth. But when we experience the absence of rain, we see what the earth produces. So he takes away the glory of the earth and shows that it is not the earth that does it, but that it is accomplished by the rain. So our building and promotion of the church is not the result of our works, but of the word of God which we preach. Here you see that everything is produced by the word. As I said, this was the formal principle of the Reformation. This was the fuel for the Reformation. It's not our power. It's not our status. It's not the clergy. It's not our keys. But what grows the church, what transforms our own lives, is this one thing called the Word of God. We see this when we go to the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, a church that he had been ripped apart from prematurely, but had marvelously come into existence through the preaching of the gospel. Paul writes this letter to them just several months after their conversions, as the church was planted in Thessalonica, and Paul gives thanks to God, and he affirms the Thessalonians, and he says this in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God," he's referring to the preaching of Paul there in Thessalonica, "when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Paul said very clearly that as he faithfully carried on the commission which the Lord Jesus Christ had given to him there on the road to Damascus, as he proclaimed that word of God, it was not Paul's words that were planting churches. It's not Paul's words that were changing lives, that were leading men and women to renounce their allegiance to the idols, the pantheon of gods of that era. No, it was the word of God that was at work in those who believed. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 17 affirms this as well. Paul says to Timothy, his protege, that from childhood, Timothy, you have known the sacred writings, referring to the Old Testament here, which are able, notice that verb, able. They are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable. For what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness. Why? Here's the purpose: so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Of course, you could go to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, that key text in the New Testament. And here, the writer of Hebrews says this: "For the word of God is living and active." It's animated. "And sharper than any two-edged sword." That two-edged sword meant that you could slash both ways. The sword coming down and the sword moving up. Or when it was plunged into a body, it would cut on both sides. Extremely deadly in that sense. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Notice again that word able. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Again, John Piper says this of these words in Hebrews 4, verse 12. He says, the word of God is not a dead word or an ineffective word. It has life in it. And because it has life in it, it produces effects. There is something about the truth as God has revealed it that connects it to God as the source of all life and power. God loves his word. He is partial to his word. He honors his word with his presence and his power. Well, that's what the Bible says about itself. There's another category of evidence that helps us understand the efficacy or power of Scripture, and that's the metaphors of the word of God. You find this whole list. I'll give you just a few of them here, but a whole list of metaphors, and they're all metaphors of power, of efficaciousness, effectiveness, of achieving something. The Bible describes itself as a lamp, Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's not the kind of lamp that's just there for ornamentation. That's the kind of lamp that is there to light the way so you know. It's the ability to show the way. And that idea is repeated, Proverbs 6, verse 23, 2 Peter 1, verse 19. The scripture is described as a staff in Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It's a ministry of comfort. It's effective in administering comfort. In Jeremiah 23, verse 29, it's described as a fire. And in there, in particular, you find the efficaciousness of the word of God in administering justice. It's like a fire, it consumes. In fact, in that same verse, verse 29 of Jeremiah 23, it's a hammer. Jeremiah says, or Yahweh says through Jeremiah, is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters rocks. It's a sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. It is that sword that is used as an analogy in Hebrews 4, verse 12, which you've already looked at. It's described as seed, not just merely in the sense of seed that's lying down there, but what is characteristic of a seed? It is the power in itself to germinate. It just needs the water. It needs that Spirit. And as it does, it has within itself that life that springs out of it. That's what 1 Peter 1:23 says. You have been born again, not of a seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. It's described as rain, as we've already seen, Deuteronomy 32, 1-2, Isaiah 55, 10-11, rain, not just in terms of water falling down from the sky, but in the power to produce life. It's described as food, as providing nourishment. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 is important. Here, Moses writes, God humbled you. He's speaking of the Israelites as they had wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. Moses said, God humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Jesus is going to use that same metaphor in responding to the temptation of the devil in the wilderness and to say that man shall not live by bread alone, but by everything, every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's how we live. Our life comes from that bread which we know as the word of God. We can also look at a third category of evidence that describes the efficacy of God's word, and that is the accomplishments of the word of God. We can see them throughout Scripture, the things that God's word accomplishes. So we see not only Scripture's direct statements about itself, not only the metaphors Scripture uses to describe itself, but the accomplishments that Scripture claims. And of course, we look to the very beginning of the Bible, and we see what the Word of God achieves. Creation itself came into existence by the power of the Word of God. will say that it came into being by divine fiat. And when scholars will say that creation is by divine fiat, what they're emphasizing, there's the power of the word. Divine fiat means let there be. And so six times in Genesis 1, you have this repeated statement, and God said, let there be, and there was. Notice that Moses doesn't just write, God created the skies. God created the plants of the field, and so on. Moses is very careful, as he is moved by the Spirit, to attribute creation to the power of God's word. That's even picked up by the psalmist in Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9, where the psalmist says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. You want to know why your words have so much power relative to your smallness? Well, you've been created in the image of God. He just said, let there be, and billions of stars could not help but come into existence because of the power of that word, let there be. Creation is also sustained by his word. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Christ, the writer of Hebrews says that he, Christ, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, we don't realize what's involved in that statement. I encourage you to get some YouTube clip of the atomic explosions in the Pacific, the testing of atomic weapons, to see the power of splitting atoms. And that's just a tiny little bomb. Now you think of all the atoms in this universe and what would happen if they split like that. Instant incineration, everything's gone completely. And yet Christ, by the word of his power, holds every single little atom together in its proper place. We also see that not only is creation brought into existence and is sustained by God's powerful word, but regeneration itself is attributed to God's word. It is accomplished by God's word. James 1 verse 18 says, and this is important, think of it in terms of your own regeneration. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, speaking of our new life, our new creation status. He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. You realize that if you're in Christ, if your sins are forgiven and you've been granted eternal life, you know when that started? Didn't start because you reasoned your way there, because you merited those privileges and promises. No, it all started by the word of the power. God, who can call things out of nothing, said, in that dark, dead man, live. And that word brought you life. 1 Peter 1:23 says it as well, for you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. Sanctification, our growth, our conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ is accomplished by the power of the word. We know this verse, John 17:17, in that greatest of prayers, as Jesus prays, that high priestly prayer, interceding not only for those 11 disciples who are with him, but interceding for all who would come after those disciples. He prayed that they would be sanctified, that they would be set apart from sin and dedicated to God. How does that happen? One means is mentioned. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Consolation is ministered by the word of God. You see this repeated numerous times in Psalm 119 as the psalmist reflects upon his own bitter experiences. And he says this, for example, in Psalm 119, verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. I was in the depths, in a parched land, weary from these trials and tribulations. And how did I recover? not by pulling myself up by the bootstraps, impossible to do, silly statement, and not by some other means, but through the precepts of God, consolation was administered. But notice this also, not only does the Word of God achieve those things, the Word of God achieves other things that are on the negative side of things, on the judgment side. Sinners, for example, are hardened by God's Word. Isaiah 6, you know that chapter because it is about the call of Isaiah. We're familiar with it. We're familiar with Isaiah's vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, as we'll find out later in the Gospel of John, that it was Christ who was what he saw. But we're familiar with that vision and then the claims made by the seraphim, holy, 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 whom shall I send, then God says. And Isaiah says, here I am, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and so on and so forth. We're familiar with that, but we're not familiar with the words that really follow. As Isaiah says, here I am, send me, then God says, okay, and here's your commission. And it wasn't an easy one. It was the hardest of commissions. God said, go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking and do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. God was going to bring judgment on the audience of Isaiah. And God could have just brought judgment just out of nowhere. But he commissions Isaiah and says, Isaiah, I've got a task. You're going to preach this word. And you're going to store up judgment. You're going to make them worthy of everything that I'm going to pour upon them. You're going to preach. And in fact, it is these very verses that Jesus picks up as an explanation for his parabolic ministry. Remember Matthew 13? He starts preaching in parables. And the disciples say, why are you doing this? And he says, well, for you, it is to reveal truth to you. But for the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, it is to heap on judgment on them, to make them harder to the truth. They deserve punishment. Judgment is also administered by the Word of God. Not only does it harden sinners' hearts, but it's actually judgment that it also brings upon the sinner. You go back to Genesis 3, right? We're familiar with the fall. And how is judgment administered ultimately in that context? By a curse, by words. Cursed is the ground because of you. And all those judgments are brought through the word of God upon Adam and all his progeny. Or you could look again at the commission of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1 verses 9 to 10. And he says this to Jeremiah. He says, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, and to build and to plant. But you see, in the middle of that commission, there is the commission to preach the word in order to destroy. You can also look at Matthew 7, verse 23, when Jesus foretells judgment. And when a group will come to him claiming all these religious achievements, and Jesus will judge them by word. And this is the most powerful judgment. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The Word of God always has a purpose. And that purpose is not only to regenerate and sanctify and conform and console, it is also to harden. The same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay, and that's part of the purpose of the Word of God operating in the preaching of God's Word today. And that leads us now to this final section of our study, to think of the implications that this quality of Scripture has for our lives. We can't just admire this of the Word of God. We can't just add this to our collection of things that we know. We have to reflect. So how do we respond to this truth? Let me give you several responses. Number one, trust. Trust. Believe that the Bible really is living and active. It really is, as is depicted in that Reformation cartoon. The thing that tips the scales straight down to the floor, that singular weapon, that singular source, that singular book called the Bible. John Feinberg says, undoubtedly, many people think that the Bible has no such power. Perhaps they have even read some of it and found it to be boring and irrelevant to their daily life and to the big issues of life that we all face. But that isn't Scripture's fault. It is the result of the callousness and indifference of many human hearts to God and His Word. And let's admit it, men, that when we have difficulties in life and we find ourselves in a very painful position, almost always, it's because we've doubted that the Bible really is powerful in our lives. We, even when we're confronted and admonished in our sin, and people tell us, you need to go to the Word, you've wondered, you need to hear what God says about you and your circumstances. And you've all been there, we've all been there. There's always that hunch that says, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. And so the first imperative here is that based on what God has said about it, we must trust that it is alive and active. We must trust that it has the power that we need. It begins there, trust. This is the book we need. Second, cease. Don't just trust, but cease. What do I mean by that? Cease seeking substitutes. We're always looking for something that will solve our problems. We're always looking for a source. And if you're really, you know, masculine and independent, you look inside yourself and it's empty. Then you look elsewhere. Something out there is going to have the power that I need. And there's all kinds of substitutes. There's all kinds of alternatives. Turn on the TV, there's all kinds of infomercials about that. Walk down the street and there's all kinds of kiosks set up. Everybody offering this powerful tool that's going to change your life. Cease seeking those things. Colossians 2 verse 8, confronted a problem among the Colossians. They were starting to think this way. They were starting to look for alternatives. And so Paul, in that central theme of the letter, he says this, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. There are many options out there, and those options are closer than we even realize. They're in our phones, they're in our libraries at home. They're on the TV, they're in the mail that we bring home. They're just everywhere. There's constant efforts made by the enemy of our souls to try to get us distracted. And so the power of God's Word, that quality says, stop it and look to my Word. And thirdly, avail. Avail, take advantage of the Bible's inherent transformative power. You can go through with the first admonition, trust, okay, the Bible is living and active, I'll believe that. You can even get to the second point where you cease looking for alternatives and substitutes, artificials, but you have to avail yourself of it. If you just profess with your mouth, yeah, the Bible has all the answers, but you don't read it, you don't study it, you don't memorize it, you don't meditate upon it, you have to avail yourself of this power. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Yes, men, mature men, you're supposed to be like a baby. And you know, like babies don't care for anything else. They just want milk. And Peter says, you know what? That's what is to describe us. We're to be known as big babies, longing for this milk, availing ourselves of this milk. So what does that mean? Well, that certainly means availing yourself of the preaching of the Word of God on the Lord's Day, when the people of God come together specifically to hear that word, it means availing yourself of that word in a regular practice, habitual, of diving into the scriptures and having a good plan for learning, for exposing yourself to this power that exists in all these books of the scriptures. It means availing yourself of opportunities beyond that, of home Bible studies, of listening to sermons as you're driving and commuting on the road, of writing out little memory cards of the key verses that you know speak to what you desperately need in your life. All kinds of ways, avail yourself of the power. Joel Beakey and Ray Lanning said this: if half the strength spent in defending the Bible would be devoted to knowing and living the scriptures, how many more would fall under the sway of their transforming power? We like to have theological debates. In fact, we like to defend inerrancy. We like to speak much about how we battle for the Bible. But listen, if all you're known for is your crafty statements, your quick comebacks about how the Bible is true and how it doesn't contain errors and it's pure and perfect, but you don't avail yourself of it, you're fighting a futile fight. You must avail yourself of its transforming power. Letter D, the fourth command here is thank. Thank God. The transformation, the transformative power that you experience in your life. Now get this, this is very important. It's not due to the skill of some admired preacher or theologian. It's due to the power of God. When you find yourself different than you were a month ago or a year ago, and you've been attending church and you've been availing yourself of the different ministries and so on, and you're different, yes, God uses those means, but you have to thank God because it is the power of His Word that's at work within you. And that's what Paul said to the Thessalonians when he said, the word of God which you received from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. It's the word of God which also performs its work in you who believe. And so a saved marriage and a mortified sin and the putting on of Christ-like virtues, all of that, you might say, how did this happen? And you must say, this happened because of the power of this word. Thanks be to God. Number five, proclaim. If this is what the word is, why are we silent, right? Do not think that you need to answer every critic's objection to the Bible. They're going to have a million responses as to why they don't believe it. Don't think that it's within your fleshly human power to try and overcome their belligerence. Instead, just let it loose. Preach the word. There are times to answer objections. There are times to sincerely answer their questions. But at the end of the day, we must have this trust that the Word of God will do its power. I remember hearing from believers in the former Soviet Union who would tell of how people in communist Russia were converted. And they said sometimes it was the strangest thing. You'd have members of the Communist Party being converted in the most unusual ways. I said, well, explain that. And I remember hearing of this one communist, former communist official who was a professor in the university, and they had their propaganda, and a lot of their propaganda was against religion, particularly against the Bible. They couldn't stand it. They had to criticize the Bible, even though they sought to snuff out the Bible out of Russian consciousness. And so they would have these statements, these quotes from the Bible in their communist propaganda, and then they would have the response to it to show how they believed that this word was errant and foolish. And this person said, yeah, we know of a person, a communist official, who would give out that propaganda, but one day as the professor was reading it, the quotes that were quoted there to make fun of, those quotes hit their target, and he was regenerated through communist propaganda. That's why Spurgeon says this, the word of God is like a lion. You don't need to defend a lion. All you have to do is let it loose, and the lion will defend itself. Finally, and this is the final exhortation to you men, fear. The word of God is never neutral. It's never passive. It's always doing something. And this is what you need to fear, because every time you sit under it, that sun is either softening or hardening. Thomas Watson said this, the word will be effective one way or the other. If it does not make your hearers better, it will make your chains heavier. Dreadful is their case who go loaded with sermons to hell. And that means we should fear. That means we should approach any ministry of the word with that trembling that pleads with God, Lord, use this light to soften and not to harden. In closing, I want to read, if you'll give me a few more minutes here, I want to read a wonderful poem that I came across that was printed in early editions of the Geneva Bible, going back to the 17th century, 16th, 17th century. And in the front page of a few editions of the Geneva Bible, there was a couple of pages, one page in particular, you can see it on the screen on the very left. It says, of the incomparable treasure of the Holy Scriptures with a prayer. And I want to read that poem and that prayer as we close. This is what it says of the Scriptures. Here is the spring where waters flow to quench our heat of sin. Here is the tree where truth doth grow to lead our lives therein. Here is the judge that stints the strife when men's devices fail. Here is the bread that feeds the life that death cannot assail. The tidings of salvation, dear, comes to our ears from hence. The fortress of our faith is here and shield of our defense. Then be not like the hog that hath a pearl at his desire and takes more pleasure of the trough and wallowing in the mire. Read not this book in any case, but with a single eye. Read not, but first desire God's grace to understand thereby. Pray still in faith with this respect to fructify therein, that knowledge may bring this effect to mortify thy sin. Then happy thou in all thy life, whatso to thee befalls, yea, double happy shalt thou be when God by death thee calls. Let me pray this prayer that was in the Geneva Bible also as we close our time, grateful for this word that has brought us regeneration, new life, and conforms us to Christ and gives us the promise of eternal life. O gracious God and most merciful Father, which hast vouchsafed us the rich and precious jewel of thy holy word, assist us with thy Spirit, that it may be written on our hearts to our everlasting comfort, to reform us, to renew us according to thine own image, to build us up and edify us into the perfect building of thy Christ, sanctifying and increasing in us all heavenly virtues. Grant this, O Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.